I'm sure that many of you took note of Brother Boyd's petition. It had a special meaning because the gathering of the Klan has occurred here tonight as Tommy and Christy and the boys prepare to leave tomorrow from Louisville International Airport to make their way to the Czech Republic for a year. And I suppose if they didn't get to see their family for a year because circumstances here in this country prevented it, it wouldn't seem so bad. But there's something about them being far away that seems to have its emotional impact upon us. But it's our privilege to have them here tonight. Tommy and Christy and the boys and Tommy's parents and Christy's parents and brothers and sisters, and to add our prayers to theirs that their time spent in that part of the world will truly be fruitful and safe for them. 2 weeks from tonight, David Disselkamp will be here from Bratislava, and they won't be too far from Tommy and Christy, who will be going to meet another couple that have preceded them, I believe. And I thought tonight, if Brother Albert and Sister Amji were looking down on this and could see this, they'd be glad. And they'd rejoice to see these young people so deeply concerned about lost folk on the other side of the world. It's what we are about. Tonight we're going to spend some time in the parables. And it, I suppose, is not one of those that if you're writing a book on some of the parables that might be included. But really it has a very powerful kind of message. The likelihood is that this parable was taught by Jesus in the last year of his public preaching. And we can't be entirely sure where it was taught. If I were guessing, I would say in the region of Judea, maybe Jerusalem, but that would be a guess. I'm not sure how educated a guess it is. And there's a setting to it. And it sounds to me as though Luke is giving it its historical setting. That is to say, it's not just a collection of events that all center around a central theme like the gospel writers sometimes arrange things, but this seems to me to be a historical setting. And I want to begin tonight by looking at what that is. The first 5 verses of this chapter are very familiar to us. I'm not sure it's altogether to our credit. It's just one of those passages that we memorized when we were young, because this passage states that you need to repent if you want to please God. But I would like for us tonight to look at it in its broader context and see what Jesus was talking about and who he was talking to when he made those statements. There were some men who were present at that very season, and of course I wish I had known, that's my curiosity, what that season was, but they told Jesus a story that was really grisly about some Galileans who evidently were engaged in worship. They were offering sacrifice to God. I can't tell whether this took place in Galilee or not, but my suspicion is that it did. Now, why they would have been offering sacrifice in Galilee, maybe that's another problem, but when Pilate got hold of them, his troops fell on them and slaughtered them so that the blood that was theirs and the blood of their sacrifices ran together in one grisly union. And these men tell the story. Now, we don't have any other record of this event from secular history. But Josephus tells us enough of what happened in Galilee and in the time of Pilate to make this entirely credible. The Galileans didn't like Roman overlordship. And it was really burdensome for them. And they were not your easygoing, passive kind of people. They knew, I think, in their heart of hearts that they didn't have a dog's chance against this immense military power. But every now and then, they had all they could take, and fueled as it was, they would just lash out against the power that was choking them, making slaves of them. And this was just another case. It was futile. And they died in the futility. Why did these men tell Jesus this story? Our immediate thought would be that he's getting this information because these people want him to see how awful the Romans are. And with what great justification a revolt should be initiated against this kind of brutal dictatorship. But that was not the purpose. It's evident from Jesus' response that what they wanted to say to Jesus was, now here are your real sinners, aren't they? Aren't these sinners above all people that die like this? It must be evident that they have committed some really grievous wrong. And here are the people we need to be condemning. These are the people that are causing the world to be such a sad place. Jesus is utterly unsympathetic. He rejects out of hand and very quickly this notion that is resonant in the story they tell, and that is, if there's calamity, it means sin is in the people to whom the calamity came. Now, Jesus is not denying in this text that sin has its consequences, because sin does have its consequences, and it has its inevitable consequences. Consequences that are severe, consequences that are tragic, and consequences that cannot be escaped. But what he's rejecting here is that everybody that knows calamity because of sin in their lives. It wasn't just fellows that didn't know very much who were under the spell of some mistaken notion like this. His own disciples in the 9th chapter of John, it would have been an event not too far removed from this one. When they were in Jerusalem and they saw the man born blind, said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Same notion. That tragedy bespeaks sin on the part of somebody here, personal transgression. And now God has acted to bring punishment. I think what we can say is that sin brings consequences, but not all calamity is a consequence of personal transgression. But Jesus knew what the problem was in these men, and sometimes it's our problem too. We want to find some really bad people. So when we point to those really bad people, it makes us feel a little more virtuous. And as somebody said, it relieves us of the responsibility and the pain of being sympathetic and compassionate toward people that are suffering, because if they're suffering because they're wicked, then they don't deserve any sympathy. And it does make one feel a bit more upright to know that we're not among, especially when we're not suffering, we're not among awful people like that. And that's what Jesus detected in these Jews. In fact, I think he's saying that's the attitude of the nation. It's not just these men. And the reason I think it might have been in Judea or Jerusalem where this occurred is because he takes another example and gives them one right in the city of Jerusalem. He said, what about those fellows down in Jerusalem? 18 men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Some commentators suggest that they might have been building an aqueduct out of the pool of Siloam or something like that. We don't know. But he said, you think these were sinners above all the rest of men? And now we get the message. Here's the word. I tell you, no. No. And unless you repent, you will, and this is startling, you will in a similar way perish yourselves. You think this is an awful end to come to? To be slaughtered along with the animal sacrifices? You think it's a terrible and a tragic thing to be crushed beneath the stones that fall off a tower when you were minding your own business? Maybe you're a workman or you're just passing by and suddenly this awful thing happens and people are dead. You think that's bad. I'm telling you that the crisis is not with those people. The crisis is with you. And unless you repent, what do we mean? What does Jesus mean by repent? It's not a word, as I often say, that we use a lot. And it's something that we don't do very much of either. He means, the word means, a change of mind. It's not an accommodative kind of change, like, well, things were a bit sticky out there, so I just sort of adapted myself on the outside to the circumstance. I didn't say anything, though I wanted to, but I knew it was not a politic thing to do. I just played the shrewd individual, and you know, when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans. No. This word means an intrinsic and basic and profound change of attitude. It goes to the wellspring of the human personality. And it means I'm through with myself and I'm through with what I want to do, and I, from this day forth, will only entertain what God wants me to do. And if they should become believers in Jesus as Lord, then it'll be what He wants them to do. That's what's required. And I think you and I know, as we read this story, the application of it is as broad as the human race. But in this instance, I think he's addressing it to the nation of Israel, particularly. Well, that was the setting. I tell you, I think every time you get some individual who's sitting in smug contentment about his own situation with God and likes to talk about awful people and talk about them without mercy, without concern, without compassion, I think Jesus would say to you and to me, friend, unless you repent, you're going to be in the same condition. Now, Jesus might have had reference when he said, you will likewise perish, to the horrors of 66 to 70 A.D., when by divine appointment the Roman army came in as the abomination of desolation and razed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and slaughtered thousands of Jews. It was an awful time. He may have been referring to that. He certainly was referring to a thing more awful still. And that is the ultimate separation of man from God and from good and from love and from life, the place we call hell. Well, let's look now at the parable itself, because he takes up this parable immediately upon having urged them to get hold of themselves and begin to deal with their own sin. What do we got here in this story? Well, you can read it for yourself. It's only four verses, one little paragraph. And what you've got in the story is a very privileged fig tree. Privileged because it is planted in a vineyard. Some commentators struggle with the question of mixing plants as being wrong and violation of the law, because you're not supposed to mix kinds of seed. But this was obviously not such a violation. And it was not uncommon, as we know, for vineyards to have planted in some small little plot, some irregular plot in the vineyard, a fruit tree. And there was one in this vineyard. Now, I say privilege because it did not have to struggle for the sun. It would rise above all the vines around it. The air was open to it. And the fact that the vineyard had to be continually tended meant that this fig tree was going to get that kind of careful attention too, and the story indicates that that was true. But it was barren. That is to say, it had never, in all its maturity, it had never borne a single fig. And then you have an owner who is out of patience. He didn't come to the tree the first year it should have borne fruit and say, well, that's it. But after 3 years, now this is not after 3 years since planting, this is after 3 years since the tree has come to maturity and is expected that it should bear fruit. You know, the first year of fruit bearing under the Jewish law, you didn't take the fruit. But after 3 years, he says, look, about three reasons why we need to cut this thing down, get it out of here. Number one, it's taking up space meaninglessly. Number two, it's drawing nurture from the soil that could go to other things that are productive. And I forget what number three is. But you'll think about it. It ought to go. It ought to be out of here. And then the vineyard keeper, who had been hired by the owner, intercedes. That's the third figure. And he says, recognizing the principle that fruitlessness is a serious matter and brings at last judgment. But he said, let me work one more season. I'll cultivate it and dig around it and I'll fertilize it good and see if we cannot get this tree to bear some fruit. And then, he said, if that doesn't work, then we'll cut it down. To whom shall we make the immediate application? I believe again, to Israel. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was living on borrowed time. They had plummeted far beyond any kind of normal long-suffering, even extraordinary long-suffering, that might be expressed by God. How he loved that people. How the anguish cry of Hosea comes again and again. How can I give thee up, O Israel? How can I cast you off, O Ephraim? Isaiah 5:1-7. He says, I planted a vineyard, and I made a watchtower in it, and I put a wall around it, and I made all provisions, and then I came again to find fruit, and it was bearing wild grapes. And he's talking about Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 7, Moses, in his farewell address, says to the people, what nation of men ever had a God who was so near to them as you do? Or what nation of men ever had a law or commandment so righteous as you do? I mean, there's no answer to that question. There never was any nation that received such a bounty of good things from God. It's not a matter of being made wealthy, rich beyond the telling. It's just that he poured out his grace and his goodness and his love that was expressed in spirit and in the special spiritual blessings that God alone can give. And what was the result? Ezekiel 5:7 says, I put more into you and I have blessed you far beyond any other nation, and yet you are worse than the nations of the world. And when I come expecting something special out of you because I blessed you in a special way, what I find is something worse than the heathen and pagan nations around you. And so it wasn't wrong for Jesus to use this imagery. Someone has observed that he didn't use the vineyard representing Israel because the fig tree didn't have any special right to be in a vineyard, and there was no reason for any presumption. I'm not sure that's right. Truth of the matter is, when you get to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, even the vine doesn't have any special right to be there if it doesn't produce. But you get the message here. Production is the issue. Fruitfulness is the issue. But who is the owner of the vineyard? There's not an absolute parallel here. I hope you realize that. There is no absolute parallel in any of the parables. But there's a significant parallel. It doesn't walk on all fours. But God owns the vineyard. And He, long-suffering as He is. And you can read it in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. And you can read about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But one thing you and I recognize, we must recognize, and this parable says, that there is only so much patience, even in the heart of God. There's only so much long-suffering, even in the magnificent spirit of the Almighty. There's only so much time that He's going to give, and then it's over. We've got to live with that, and we must not presume. This parable speaks about a time of judgment. Genesis 6 and verse 3. My spirit, God observes in connection with the horrific sins of the world of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And He wasn't always going to strive with Israel. His patience was going to run out historically, and He was going to turn them over to their enemies once again. And it has happened many times in history. But only a remnant ever learned anything. So many people have the opportunity to learn. So many people have the opportunity to understand. God has been good to so many, to all. And yet, only a few seem to be sensitive enough. And the great masses go on saying, Those people that Pilate killed, those Galileans, aren't these the worst people you ever saw in your life? And I hear today, I hear people talking about the bad things that are going on in the world. And I want to say it once more. We better face the fact that the kind of world we live in is a product of the kind of lives we live individually. And there's nowhere in the world we can complain about the hellish condition of the world as long as we are content to do whatever we good and well please in our own lives. It is hypocrisy on our part to do what we please and to demand the right to do what we please, morally immoral, right or wrong, and then expect the world that we have salted and peppered with our lives to turn into something wonderful that we'd love to live in. It will not happen. And then, of course, who is the vineyard keeper? Well, that's a Christ-like figure. Now, you mustn't make it walk on all fours as if Christ and God are having an argument about whether they ought to go longer about this thing or not, because I don't think that's true at all. The Son recognizes as much as the Father that the time comes for judgment. And that judgment is something that has to come. He intercedes, however, and I think that's the figure. Christ comes, the last one. John the Baptist had been the last of the prophets, and he said that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bring forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what he said. And now Jesus comes to issue a warning again. You are living on the lip of tragedy. You are facing destruction. And I am pleading with you. I will invest myself to achieve it. to save you from the end you are hurling yourself to meet. To cultivate, he did. He taught. He appealed. And to fertilize, I don't know. I don't want to get ridiculous. But he poured out his own blood to save the nation. Of course it was the redemptive sacrifice. Of course it was the fountain opened for the remission of sins about which Zechariah speaks. His life given for the sins of the people. For all men, of course, but certainly for Israel. How often he said to them in the grief of his last years, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. It was a broken-hearted cry that moved him to say that. Well, now we come to the question of what the lesson of all this might be. Where is the handle on this parable for us? Well, one thing, it's saying clearly that unfruitful people living on borrowed time. They're just taking up space. And I'm talking now to people who in the world, that is to say, never have confessed Jesus, never made any commitment to it. You're here taking up space. You're taking up the sunshine like everybody else and taking up God's good gifts, the food, the rain, the health, just like everybody else. And what do you do with it? You use everything that God gives to you to do what you want. His purposes and intentions are not a concern for you. Everything you've got has come from Him, but what He intends you to be, that's not your concern yet. It ought to be, and it needs to be. You're living on borrowed time. You're the fig tree in the vineyard. And you're producing nothing. And you must not presume that God's going to let you go on living this barren life without any judgment. Now, I want you to understand that this parable is both sobering and comforting. Because the parable says there's another chance. It's not over yet, but don't be presumptuous. And I think we can say about Christians too, who vegetate in the kingdom, that they better remember this is the Savior that they have counted on who's talking. And there's not a bit of difference between Jew and Gentile because God is no respecter of persons. And when His principles operate, they operate inside the kingdom just as well as outside the kingdom. And there's no difference between the unfruitful individual who never confesses Jesus Christ and the unfruitful individual who confesses Jesus Christ and then just keeps on being barren. What is the difference? Except for the fact that more has been poured out on you now. And more to be expected from you. And yet you give nothing. Except maybe you bring your warm body and put it into the right place at the right meeting time. I say this with kindness, but I want to tell you, we've got to get through. I see people in Bible classes who sleep through the hour. I see people, I'm not looking, and I'm the worst observer of what goes on in this assembly. People tell me what went on. I don't even know anything about it. Didn't you hear that child cry? Everybody, I didn't hear the child cry. And basically because I guess that my total intelligence is taken up with what I'm trying to do so that I don't have anything left to make any other observations. But in spite of everything, as dull and as observer as I am, I see people who don't really care what's being said. They just want to get through it and get out of here. And they come, but nothing is happening. And we have to be concerned about you. And I have to be concerned about me. What if I preach all these sermons and nothing is happening here behind my face? Nothing is happening here inside my own heart. What a useless, barren stretch. So, we've got to find some way here to be fruitful. But the last question, the obvious practical question is, what exactly does that mean? What does that mean to be fruitful as God wants us to be? Well, the first thing is, it means abiding in Christ. I am the vine, said Jesus, and my Father is the husbandman. And as the song said, you are the branches. And he said, abide in me. Abide in me. You know, that's a very rich kind of expression in very simple language. To live in me. To let your life be encompassed by me. To let your concerns be entirely caught up with me. To share with me all things. Attitudes, dispositions, hopes, concerns. To let your life so be allied with my own that you can say, as the Apostle Paul did, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or to say again, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we do that. And he says, as surely as you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, if I'm not bearing fruit, it's a sign. Jesus says, it is a sign you're not living in me. Or you say, but I'm a member of the church. Well, I understand that, but the more's the pity. But I come. I understand that. Well, what kind of fruit is this? Well, there's some suggestions here. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. To abide in Christ means that the words of Christ abide in us. And that simply means that we feed on them. And to feed on them means constant attention to them. I cannot be abiding in Christ when the word of Christ is nothing to me. It's just an occasion. I listen to the reading. I go to the Bible class. Maybe I prepare. Maybe I don't. But I try to be a good person, etc., etc. That is not fruitful. He says in verse 9, even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You want to abide in Christ as the branch must abide in the vine, then keeping his commandments. Well, that's nice in general, though. I want to get it more specific here. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. There are qualities of character that must come in here. Do you ask yourself ever, in any given day, do you ever go to this particular passage and say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love? And ask yourself, am I loving as he was loving? Am I living in his love? Am I living in his love? Am I living in his love in regard to my family? Am I living in his love with regard to people that I meet? In all my relationships and all my dealings with others, am I living in his love? Do we ask ourselves that question? Is there joy and peace in me? There are altogether too many Christians who know no joy and peace because they cannot say with assurance that they are abiding in Christ. Where would any assurance come from? Long suffering. Am I a patient individual? With others. That's the thrust of long-suffering. Patient with others. Kindness. These are acts of goodness prompted by a spirit of love. That's what kindness is. Goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Steady. Solid. Committed. Unchanging. Growing in these graces. Because I am determined to let Christ grow and fill me. meekness, self-control. Some of us so out of control. It's sad. We go to church all the time. We're out of control. Out of control with our tempers. Out of control with other habits. Out of control with our lusts and desires. Out of control, but we are going. It's one thing to keep on going and trying. And another thing to keep on going and just absolutely be on dead center. You're just sort of content with it. It's a nice, comfortable habit we've got about going to church, being a member of the church. And so there it is. Against such there is no law. Bearing fruit. And one final thing. Actually, I thought to myself, and I forgot to bring that hymn book up that I was going to bring up about that second hymn that Randy led. You are the potter, I am the clay. So mold me and make me. And it speaks in there about all these things, changing of character and doing his work in this way. Hebrews 13:15 speaks about the confession or the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. And he's talking to Christians. I want to tell you, one of the reasons we're in the world is because the one that redeemed us and saved us and called us out of darkness into his light is so we can help to save the world that's lost. And how in the world could I be fruitful in the kingdom of God if I never make any effort to confess him before other people and to speak of him and his mercy and his grace and his will for men to those that do not know? How in the world could that be true? Please, let's don't try to make any excuses for ourselves. I try to make excuses for myself. Those are my most ignoble moments. Earnhardt, why aren't you visiting these people and taking care of business? And they say, well, I've got other things that I've got to do. I mean, I'm busy. Doing what? Do you think fellows like 64-year-old preachers don't wrestle with this? We wrestle with it. And we must continue to wrestle with it. Fruitless people go to hell. And I want to tell you in no uncertain terms, I do not want to go to that place. And so, however difficult, however challenging, I have got to bring my will into submission to his in every facet of my life. And when I fail, I got to get up and try again. And I have got to try to shed some light on the dark lives of other people, both by life and by word. And I might just add here, if you want to think about what makes this church a good church, it doesn't have anything to do with how many people we have coming here. It doesn't have anything to do with the rhetorical excellence of the preaching or the lack thereof. It doesn't have anything to do with the building. It doesn't have anything to do with our active program. The bottom line always will be with the Lord, and he's going to put us to the test as a group as well as individually. Are you fruitful? Is this church producing the kind of disciple that daily lives this life productively? So that it's not just some show tree with leaves hanging all over it and no fruit at all. Let's don't be just a basket of leaves. Show such promise. That's what the Lord thought when he found that fig tree on the way into the city of Jerusalem. Because leaves on a fig tree either accompany or follow the appearance of fruit. Now, it was not the time for figs to be bearing in Jerusalem. It was the Passover season. If you were up in Gennesaret, around the Sea of Galilee, that rich, rich land that produces everything. I'm telling you, you never saw such a Garden of Eden as exists out there north of Magdala and south and west of Capernaum.
There they had figs, it is said, on the trees 10 months of the year. But not in Jerusalem. But the tree put on the leaves for some reason. But no fruit. If he comes at last looking for fruit in us and doesn't find any, I don't think we need to be under any illusions about what the consequence will be. I don't know how many times in our lives the intercessory grace of God has come along and said, not yet. Let's try a little longer. I know we've gotten nowhere. I understand that this individual has just simply been totally unconcerned, apparently. But let's try a little longer. I don't know how many times that's happened already. But to you and to me, I would say, don't presume too much. Now's the time. Now's the time to abide in Him and let Him abide in you. If you've never become a Christian, it's the time. It's the time to begin to bear fruit and not to keep on cumbering the ground and using up God's good things for no good purpose whatsoever. And if as a Christian you've been fruitless, it's time to begin to be fruitful. Somewhere, somehow, resolves that get fulfilled, serious intention, not the glazed over eyes, not the mechanical, robot-like, perfunctory activity of people that just got themselves in a nice rut and they're going to follow the rut all the way through. It won't lead to heaven. It won't lead to heaven. Well, I hope your speaker's listening what he said, because he needs to hear this. And it'll be all right if you get something out of it too. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. And you do what you think is wise and right while we're singing it. Standing together.